Well, it's good to have a chance to talk to you. A couple of weeks ago, I had the whole cathedral to speak to, so it's more selective this evening. When John Hooper was appointed Bishop of Gloucester, he wasn't too sure about the quality of the clergy. Many of the clergy had been monks, and with the dissolution of the abbeys and the priories, they found their way into various parish churches as the clergy. And Hooper wasn't too sure about them. And in particular, he wasn't sure about how they understood the Christian faith, what their understanding was. So he decided he would examine them. And examine them about three things. Were they able to recite the Lord's Prayer in English? They'd been used to say it in Latin. That was one. Secondly, did they know the Ten Commandments? And thirdly, did they know the Apostles' Creed? I don't know how you'd cope with those three issues. They didn't do very well. He examined 311, and he thought 79 were satisfactory. So the remaining three quarters he had reservations about. So he decided what he would do would be actually to set up a program of teaching so these clergy could be taught the Christian faith, so that in turn they could share it with their parishioners. So I'm quite glad that we're looking at the Creed once again to remind us of some of the essentials. And I think the section of the Creed that we look at tonight, that we believe in the Holy Spirit, I think it's probably the most challenging of all the parts. Well, at least I thought that until last Sunday evening when Tim took a different topic, and I thought that was pretty hard. The reason why this is difficult is it's not elaborated. It just says, we believe in the Holy Spirit. But it's challenging particularly for two reasons. One is that the Holy Spirit is beyond words, even inspired words. He's invisible. He's holy. Of infinite wisdom, infinite power, awesome, a person who may be grieved and vexed, or pleased and delighted. And as one authority on the ministry of the Holy Spirit put it, he can't be boxed up in a creed. So that's one reason why it's difficult to teach. And the second reason is that he's self-effacing. He doesn't draw attention to himself. In our reading, there's a reference that he will bring glory to me, as to the Lord Jesus. And Jim Packer, in one of his books, he says that the essential ministry of the Holy Spirit is to mediate the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's essential ministry. And Jim Packer has, in another of his books, that really interesting illustration of a case where he was going to preach at a church in Vancouver, and he was to preach on the words, "He will glorify me." And he said as he approached, this is an evening service, as he approached the church, it was dark, and he came round a corner, just like you might come up Wellington Street, and you turn towards Cambrai, and there was this church that was floodlit. Everywhere else it was dark and black, but you could see in the floodlight just how brilliant the architecture of this church was, even the little funny details of the stonework. And he said that was exactly the illustration he wanted. That the Holy Spirit illuminates the Lord Jesus. He doesn't draw attention to himself. Now, in John 16 and John 14, Jesus introduces the Holy Spirit as the counselor. That's according to the NIV version. He says that he'll not leave the disciples as orphans. The simple reason for bringing the disciples together was to be with Jesus. They were very diverse people. They wouldn't normally have related to one another socially, economically, personally, but they were drawn together, and they were drawn together solely because Jesus had called them. And as Peter says on one occasion, just before these readings that we've looked at in John 16 and earlier, there's a situation where Jesus has been saying something to the crowds, and they begin to go away. And he says to them, "Are you also going to go away?" And Peter says that we've got nowhere to go to. You have the words of eternal life. And now the Lord is saying that he's going to leave them, not they leave him. He's going to leave them. And they're going to be bereaved. A bit like a senior pastor leaving, and all the anxiety, apprehension it brings. But the Lord says that it actually will be beneficial that he goes. And he gives two reasons for this, that he will go to the Father. Resurrection, ascension, he'll go to the Father. And as he's with the Father, his work will continue. He will be preparing to bring to them mercy and grace. That's what letter to the Hebrews is about. And also he will be interceding for them with the Father. And as he leaves the disciples, he will send the Holy Spirit to them. So they'll have the benefit of the Holy Spirit. They'll also have the benefit of his interceding for the disciples with the Father. So double benefit. So he's saying to them, it's a benefit that he goes. Now, in the New Testament, there are a range of titles given to the Holy Spirit, and I'm just going to pick out just simply four of them. Posh sermons have 3 points, but they get a bit more rubbishy. They have a few more. There are actually more than this, but we'll look at just briefly at four. And I've chosen these titles from the Authorized Version for one reason. He's described as a comforter. He's described as the anointing. He's described as the seal. And he's described as the earnest. And that spells case. And so we're going to do a case study. Just briefly. So let's have a look at the first one. He's described in the Authorized Version as a comforter. And that's not a comforter in the sense that we think of it in everyday language. You might think of a good blanket as a comfort. Or kids would think perhaps of a cuddly doll as a comfort. The word comfort, as it was used in the 17th century with the Authorized Version, comes from really the thought of, was the Latin fortis, which means strength. So it's not so much bringing comfort, it is to strengthen, to fortify, comfort, fortify. That's one of the words that's used. That's in the Authorized Version. Now, if you look at other translations in the NIV, it's the counselor. One who will guide. If you look at the New King James, he's referred to as the helper. In the Message, he's referred to as the friend. And some of the versions are a bit, they realize it's not too easy to do this, so they just create the word paraclete from the Greek parakletos, which means one who's called alongside. I guess the friend has got a... But we're thinking about this morning. As a friend who comes alongside. We're told that he's sent from the Father by the Lord Jesus. We're told and I won't turn you to these, just to run through these just briefly. We're told in Romans that he is, one of his mission is to bring to them an awareness of God's love. Paul writes, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So he brings love. Paul writes in Romans 14 that he brings peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And notice, just as Jesus did, he brought peace and joy and love to the disciples. And so he's described as another comforter, similar role to Jesus. Also brings life, and we were thinking about life this morning. But another word that is used as a translation of this parakletos is the word advocate, like a barrister. And the role of the barrister, or the role of the advocate, is to protect and defend believers when they're challenged, when they're even persecuted. And we see examples. One really good example of this, and I will turn to this if you want to, this is in Matthew 10. Matthew 10 and verse 17. I'll read it to you. Just two or three verses there. These are some words of advice to the disciples before they're going out on one of their missions. This is Matthew 10 verse 17. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will be not you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So there's some word of encouragement to the disciples that they will be assisted. There'll be an advocate, the Holy Spirit, coming to assist them when they are challenged in the courts. And that works out in a really good example in Acts chapter 4. And I won't get you to necessarily turn to that, but I'll just read the relevant bit there. This is Acts chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name do you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and then he goes on to give his explanation as what they're doing. And then the little extract concludes with this. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So there's an example of the Lord promises the Spirit will be with them to defend them in the law courts. And there's an example of that being worked out, the advocate. And in the reading we had in John 16, there's a reference also how that the Holy Spirit will convict those who challenge the church, those who challenge believers. He will convict the world. He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, and it explains what the greatest sin is. The greatest sin is to reject the Holy Spirit's witness to Jesus. That's the greatest sin. With regard to righteousness, and it explains there what is the demonstration of the righteousness of Jesus, that's the ascension, received into glory. Don't make much of the ascension, but it's really important. And then with regard to judgment, and the thought there is that the evil one has already been judged, and the resurrection is the means of defeating death, which is the main power of the evil one. So in this little word, parakletos, that is used in the New Testament, All four of these different meanings are brought together. The comforter, the strengthener, the counselor, the guide, the helper to support, the advocate to defend. All comes under that one term. So that's where we start. C, the comforter or the counselor. Well then, the next one, this is A, and this is the reference to the anointing. And that's an important theme as well. I'm going to, if you wish to turn it, is 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 20 and then verse 27. I'll read those two little verses to you. John writing to Christians, to believers. He says this: "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." And then verse 27, "As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." The theme of the anointing. Now, in the Old Testament, the various items in the tabernacle were anointed. They were anointed with oil. I was going to read to you a little bit from Exodus 40, but we missed that out. You can look at that at your leisure, where there's a really good description of how the instructions were, that all the various features of the tabernacle were to be anointed with oil, and so too were the priests, so they could be dedicated to God's service. And then also kings were anointed, and Saul was anointed, David was anointed, Solomon was anointed, Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointed Solomon king, and all the people rejoiced. That's it. Allah's Messiah. Wendy, you sing it to us. The temple, the tabernacle were anointed, the priests were anointed, the kings were anointed, our own queen was anointed at the coronation ceremony. And anointing was a sign of being consecrated for service to God. And the oil symbolized the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, Jesus was anointed. And that's quite significant. He's God, but he was also anointed. He was anointed at his birth. He was anointed at his baptism. He was anointed at the beginning of his public ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor." He was anointed at the ascension. His title, the Messiah, is the Hebrew, the Anointed One. And Christos, Christ, is the Greek, the Anointed One. And it means that he was anointed for special ministry. And the New Testament teaches that Christians also are anointed for this same reason, for special ministry. And the anointing has two purposes. One of them, we've got in our reading, is that the anointing is so that the Holy Spirit will teach us all things, all truth. That means everything that's related to Jesus. But what isn't? There's no sacred, secular divide. He's Lord of all. He will teach you all things. And "you" is plural. It's addressed initially to disciples, that they would learn all things. But later on, it's applicable to the church generally. And it's not only information that we're taught. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we have a little bit of an explanation as to the nature of this significant teaching. Ephesians chapter 1, just a verse or two there. Chapter 1, Ephesians verse 17 is the prayer Paul prays. He says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you. So the teaching of the Holy Spirit is not only information, it's not only factual information, it's also to do with the heart. It's teaching head and heart. And it includes the love of what we're taught and the desire to gain more from what we're taught and the desire to do what we're taught. It's head and heart together. John Owen, in one of his comments, says that the cement of teaching is actually doing. So it's the information, it's the Christian faith, it's the creed, but it's also the heart involved as well. It's a love for the information we're given and a desire to put it into practice. One of the, I think, one of the most interesting books of Alistair McGrath, who churns out a book every other week, probably. A book he wrote some years back called Christianity's Dangerous Idea. And it's to do with the Reformation. Before that, the church did, or Christians did, what they were told by the church, what the church tradition taught them. But with the Reformation, the emphasis was placed on individual Christians being able to know the truth themselves. And that's why Luther translated the New Testament into German, so German people could read. And that's why William Tyndale translated the Greek New Testament into English, into Gloucestershire speak, so that ordinary people could read. So they could know the truth as well. And the Holy Spirit is given to help individuals to understand the truth and not make us entirely dependent on the traditions of the church. We need to remember, though, that although the scripture is inspired and sufficient, my interpretation isn't. And we need to know three things when we interpret scripture. We need to know what the scriptures meant to the first readers. We need to compare scripture with scripture. And we need to do it together. Suzanne was reminding us how important it is to do things together. Well, we're to study together. And the anointing of the Holy Spirit enables Christians, as they come together, to understand the truth. And not just head, but also heart as well. So the anointing of the believer is to help us to understand the truth, but also it's to give honor and dignity to the individual Christian, however humble and despised and scorned the believer may be. We are a royal priesthood. Kings were anointed, priests were anointed, so our royal priesthood is anointed to declare his praises. I was speaking on that actually last Sunday, and a lady came up to me afterwards and he said, you know, the last four Sunday mornings we've had an address on the priest and king. The Lord must be telling us something. Well, he is. It's the anointing is a sign of royalty. Great blessing, great honor. However despised in the world the Christian is, the child of God. So that's the second letter, CA. I should have chosen a two-letter word. Just briefly, the seal, the next one. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21. It says, now it is God who makes both of us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us and set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. He set his seal of ownership on us. The seal is a mark of ownership. It was perhaps a stamp, as perhaps an animal might be branded so that you knew who it belonged to. Or perhaps it was an imprint on wax, a seal on wax, so a sign of ownership. Also a sign of being genuine, it's not being tampered with. And also a sign of being accepted. And for the believer, it's a sign of being a member of God's family, a sign of being accepted as a child of God, confirming our calling. And through the Holy Spirit's gifts and graces, it should be visible to others, this seal. And because of that, it ought to give confidence to other people. Now, in John's Gospel, he has quite an interesting comment about the Lord Jesus being sealed. And the verse, if I can find it, the verse says this: "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." So Jesus is saying here, and it's recorded in John's Gospel, he's saying that he is able to give eternal life. And the evidence of this is that he's been given the seal of approval. It was a sign that he was trustworthy. What he says, he will do. If he will give eternal life, he will do it. That's what the seal means. And in a way, the seal given to the Christian is really to make sure the Christian is trustworthy. That's what the seal implies. And a little bit later on, in John's Gospel, there's a reference to the Holy Spirit being a spring within. This year, Cheltenham celebrates the 300th anniversary of the discovery of the first saline spring on the site of the Ladies' College, and there no doubt will be celebrations about that here. In fact, I think I got a talk in Canberra about that one day in the History Festival. But the Holy Spirit as a seal, also as a spring inside, and out from that comes life. And people should be able to recognize that. Susanna might remind us that we've got to be attractive people. Well, this is one of the ways in which Christians can be attractive, through the Holy Spirit giving life within. So that's the seal. And one more. It's the old English version, the earnest. This again comes in Ephesians chapter 1. Just two little thoughts that come together there. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." A deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That's what the word earnest means. It's a commercial term, and it meant a down payment. A deposit guaranteeing, in this case, an inheritance. A pledge, a promise of more to come, sometimes referred to as a foretaste, or first fruits of what are to come, or the first installment of the Spirit. And as you probably know, in modern Greek, it means an engagement ring. And you're not too concerned about the engagement ring, you think about the wedding ring. And so the thought is a foretaste, looking forward to the future, the earnest. And in the scriptures we're told that we're slowly being transformed into his likeness through the work of the Holy Spirit. But on that day when he appears, we shall be like him. So those are the the four little thoughts with this concept of the Spirit. The case study of the Spirit, the Comforter, to strengthen, to guide, to support, to defend. The anointing, to teach us and to give us dignity. The seal of ownership. And then this thought of the forward-looking, a sign of what is to come. We have to remember that the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to meet my needs or your needs, which he does, but to focus on Christ, to mediate the presence of the Lord Jesus. And we're not confined to a creed, but we are confined to the Lord Jesus with us here and now. And that's actually the test of a genuine work of the Holy Spirit. And I won't quote Jonathan Edwards because that'd be another half hour. But the work of the Holy Spirit is to make the Lord Jesus present, attractive, honoured and sovereign. It's not a wacky experience. It's just the focus, like the floodlight, on the Lord himself. That's a quick run through of some aspects of the teaching of the Holy Spirit.